Tonight I want to talk about King Herod's folly. That's what I've called this tonight. And I want to go through the account of King Herod. It's actually a historical account of King Herod when he put John the Baptist in prison and then ended up beheading him because of a foolish oath that he took. And so the main text is going to be Mark 6, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 31. Mark 6, 14 through 31. It says, and King Herod heard of him. Now this is, he hears of Jesus. Jesus' disciples had just gone out preaching, and the news had gotten back to King Herod, and King Herod hears of Jesus. For his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, which is Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. So it appears here that King Herod believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. But if you compare the passages, if you go over in Luke chapter 9, it appears that King Herod got this idea from somebody else. So maybe he wasn't such a believer in the resurrection anyway, but when he heard it from somebody else, it must have sounded reasonable. In Luke 9, verses 7 through 9, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him and was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen of the dead. See, it was said of some. Some other people were saying this. And of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So, if you remember, I think this is probably the same Herod. There were several Herods, but whenever it said, I desire to see him, you remember when Jesus was on trial with Pontius Pilate and he heard that he was from Galilee, so he sent him to Herod. Remember how Herod was all excited because he wanted to meet him? So he'd been looking to meet Jesus for a while. So anyway, here it looks like this is where Herod got this idea that John had risen from the dead in the person of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So Herod had put John in prison because John had chastened him, rebuked him for his sin. He had reproved him. And we can see, I think it's in Luke, where was that verse? Maybe that's later on. I don't have my full notes this time. So anyway, I think that I'm going to get to that verse in a second. So anyway, Herod had put John in prison. And any good minister worth his salt is ready to rebuke whoever needs rebuke for any sin, whether it's a government official, whether it's a king, whether it's a president or whatever. John the Baptist wasn't like your typical Billy Graham or Jerry Falwell or something where he gets invited to Herod's national prayer breakfast and tells Herod what a great benefactor he is of mankind or something. No, he says, you married your brother's wife, that's adultery, and he condemns him for it. And he gets put in prison. You remember when Jesus said in John chapter 8 that ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free? Well, it'll also get you put in prison if you tell other people about it. So if you know about it yourself, you're free. If you tell others about it, might not work out so well for you. So what I want to do is look back here at a couple of examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, for that matter, of people being put in prison, or at least or being persecuted for telling the truth. Micaiah is the first one that we want to look at. Look in 1 Kings 22, 26 through 27. It's one of my favorite accounts back there in the Old Testament. And if you remember, the king of Israel and the king of Judah had gotten together and they were going to go up against Ramoth Gilead, and they, you know, had the prophets come out and all the prophets told him to go and prosper. And then Micaiah comes and he tells the king, after he's sarcastic with him, then he tells the king that basically Israel ought to go home. I see them all as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, let every man return to his tent. Well, that didn't make the king very happy. So in 1 Kings 22, 26, oh, that's 2 Kings, that didn't look right. 1 Kings 22, 26, and 27, we'll see what happens to Micaiah here. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. So here's what telling the truth to the king got Micaiah. Put him in prison, give him the bread of affliction and water of affliction. I can imagine what that must have tasted like in those days. I'm sure it was some old, moldy, nasty bread and some bacteria-infested water or something like that. And keep him there until I come. So as if Micaiah is not in enough trouble, whenever he hears, keep him there till I come, he says, I got something else to tell you. The next verse, 28.
Could the bread and water of affliction even be a beating? Or, you know,
well, that could
afflict them and this is your food?
That could be too, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the psalmist talks about my tears are my meat. Mm-hmm. You know, so yeah, I didn't even think about that. So Micaiah says, you know, any normal person would have probably just kept their mouth shut and been like, okay, I have gotten to enough trouble telling the king what the Lord says, but Micaiah just lays it on again, and it says, and Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you.
Right.
So he says, you're not going to return in peace. And if you do, I'm a false prophet.
Right.
So anyway, I like Micaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Another example is Hanani the seer. Look in 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 10. 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 10. This is another prophet that rebuked another king, King Asa, king of Judah. It says there, and at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord, thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, that he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect before him, perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. So he rebukes the king. And this was kind of a penchant that the kings of Israel had, that they would go into leagues and affinities with these other kings instead of relying on the Lord, and he rebukes them for that. Well, so what happens? Does the king say, thanks, Asa. You know, I appreciate you giving me the word of the Lord and telling me what a fool I am, and I'm going to amend my ways, and I'm not going to do foolishly anymore. Verse 10. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing, and Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. So once again, when you rebuke a fool, what do you get yourself? A blot. You know, it says, rebuke not a fool, lest you get yourself a blot in the book of Proverbs. Jeremiah is another example. Jeremiah 38, verses 3 through 6. And, you know, nowadays, they may not make it quite so obvious, but what they do is they send the IRS after you. So, and the presidents have been using the IRS in both parties for a long time. And of course, we all have heard about this thing recently with the IRS and the Tea Party thing. And yeah, so if they don't like you or you're criticizing the president or you're a member of the wrong political party, then they send the agents after you. Jeremiah 38, 3 through 8. So Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He'd been prophesying to the nation of Israel to repent and turn from their ways, that the king of Babylon was going to come and take them into captivity. And Jeremiah was unrelenting, and all the people hated him and said he's against the people, and he's like a fifth column and everything. And so anyway, he says there in verse Jeremiah 38, 3 through 6, thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remaineth in the city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Well, what an impotent king he was. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk into the mire. But Jeremiah, he'd already had told them several times this. And he could have said, you know, I'm not really sure anymore. I'm not totally sure. Maybe it will work out for you all right. Maybe you should resist or something. He could have maybe backpedaled a little bit, but he didn't. And he ends up in a dungeon full of mire, and you can imagine how nasty that must have been. But it was kind of interesting there. He said in verse 8, I think he got put in prison this time too. In verse 8, he said, and the Chaldeans shall come and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. So, if I remember right, they put him in prison. Yeah, they put him in the dungeon. And then King Zedekiah, the guy that wouldn't stand up for him here, he says, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. And the king's like, oh, good. I wonder, what is this? I'm anxious to hear this. For, said he, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. So, yes, there is a word from the Lord. It's the exact same thing I told you before. Nothing has changed. So poor Jeremiah, he just continues just to tell him. Just tell him the same thing. Even when he knows it's going to cost him prison time. It may even cost him his life. And he does it anyway. Remember Jesus. What the Pharisees and scribes wanted to kill him because of the truth that he told. Look in John 8 and verse 40. John 8 and verse 40. It says, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. And if you remember, Abraham told some people told Abraham the truth, and he did not seek to kill them. Remember, Abimelech reproved Abraham whenever Abraham told him that Sarah was his sister, and Abimelech reproved him. Abraham didn't seek to kill the man. Abraham took his reproof, right? Well, these Pharisees that Jesus rebuked, instead of they're saying, oh, we're of our father Abraham. Oh, really? Well, Abraham didn't try to kill somebody for telling the truth, right. But you're trying to kill me for telling you the truth. All right, let's go back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 18. So, I guess the moral of the story is if you tell the truth, you might get put in prison, so I hope you guys will come and visit me someday. Because that is your Christian duty. You know that. It says that in Matthew 25, you come to prison and visit me.
Cool, a cup of water down to the mire for you.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, maybe there will be an Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, that let down the cords and lifted Jeremiah up by his armholes. You remember that? He took him out. That's how Jeremiah got out of the dungeon. Ebed-Melech was the other Ethiopian eunuch. You get the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Oh. Ebed-Melech was the one long time before him. Yeah, and he let down. He got some old rags and tied them together, let them down there, and Jeremiah put them through his armholes, his armpits, and then he lifted them up out of the dungeon. So, yeah, nice to have a friend like Ebed-Melech. Mark 6 and verse 18. So Herod had put John in prison because of Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. So what John just did there was rebuked the king. Now, we're told, and rightly so, that we are supposed to honor the king and that we're not supposed to speak evil of dignities. If you look in 2 Peter and 2:13 through 17. 2 Peter 2:13 through 17. That's the word I don't think it's the one I'm looking for. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. That didn't look right. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we as Christians are to obey the government. We're supposed to obey the higher powers, we're told in Romans 13. But of course, there's a limit to that. I mean, a lot of these government patsies and toadies go out there and tell us that, you know, obey the government no matter what. And I've even heard reports of some preacher that said if a government agent came into my house and raped my wife, my duty would be to submit and not resist him. I thought, you ought to be the one, well, you ought to be killed, let me put it that way. I mean, that's pitiful. But anyway, I mean, how about we ought to obey God rather than men? And it says, if any provide not for his own, especially they of his own household, he's worse than an infidel.
Right.
Well, if you're supposed to provide food and clothing, I would suppose you're maybe supposed to provide for safety and, yes. You know, and prevent death or some horrible thing like that. So, 2 Peter 2 and verse 10 also tells us that we're not supposed to speak evil of dignities. But like I said, as with most of God's commandments, they're not God's commandments, but there are limitations to things, and when two of God, like we've talked about with the Sabbath command, when two of God's commandments come into contradiction, then you pick the higher commandment. So when God says, honor the king, and yet the king is trying to murder your family member, well, then you can rebuke the king. You know, you don't have to stand by and say, oh, hail the king, when he's trying to kill you or something. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. It says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So we ought to be afraid to speak evil of dignities, and especially if you have legitimate government powers that are doing what God has ordained them to do. They are promoting what is good, they're punishing evil, and just because you may not like them and you have a rebellious spirit in you doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak evil of them when they're... If they're doing what God ordains for government to do, then so be it. But whenever they go beyond that, when they require you to do something that God forbids, or when they forbid you to do something that God requires, that's a different story. You remember, well, let me go back to Daniel here quickly. Just remember who puts these guys in power. It's God that puts all these guys in power. You think, there's no way God would put some dope in power like that. I mean, that's got to be the electorate that's doing that. God's not putting, he would never put a clown like that in there. Actually, he does. Daniel tells us that he sits over the kingdoms of men, the basest of men. And that explains some of our past presidents. In Daniel 4 in verse 35, I think it's Daniel 4, 17. Yeah, Daniel 4, 17. It says... Let's just jump down to the middle of the verse. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Base meaning mean, and that doesn't mean cruel, that means average. Just kind of your country bumpkins out there. That's who God sets up over the kingdoms of men. And you look at these guys, when they read the teleprompters, they kind of sound halfway intelligent. Whenever the teleprompter goes out, they stutter and stammer like a bunch of idiots. So they are truly the basest of men in a lot of cases. But that's, you know what, we get the government that we deserve. So that's how we end up with what we have. So turn to Luke 3 in verse 17. We'll see here what John said to Herod. Luke 3. In verse 17. No. 19. Luke 3:19, pardon me. It said, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that's by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So it wasn't just that he took his brother's wife, but it was for the rest of the evils. Wasn't it Herod that mingled the blood of those Galileans with the sacrifices? I think that was it. Was that in Luke 13, maybe? No, that was Pilate. I'm sorry, that was Pilate that mingled the blood with the sacrifices, Luke 13, 1. Anyway, Herod wasn't exactly a good guy. The whole Herod dynasty, he killed all the babies below 2 years of age trying to get Jesus. This wasn't the same Herod. This would have been the Herod before him, but the whole dynasty of the Herods was a rather wicked bunch. Well, this was the same Herod, I think. I'm pretty sure this was the same Herod that he got up and gave a proclamation, and the people said it's the voice of a god and not a man, and Herod sat there and gloated in it for a few minutes, and the Lord smote him. Remember that? And he was eaten by, yep, in Acts, and he was eaten by worms. So I'm pretty sure that was the same. That would have been the same Herod. So anyway, not exactly the model of humility. So Herod gets rebuked by the prophet. And Herod was a good example of Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 13, where it says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. So he wouldn't take an admonition, and he throws John in prison. But it seems like Herod kind of had a little bit of a liking to John, because he called for him and he liked to hear him. And I think it was kind of like a case, really, where Herod was kind of like King Ahab. And Herodias, his wife, his new wife, was kind of like Jezebel. Remember it says Jezebel stirred up Ahab? And so anyway, it seems like Herodias was the major problem here, and I think we'll get into that in a little bit. Look in Luke 13 and verse 32. John wasn't the only one that had rebuked Herod. Now, if anybody says that you can never rebuke a government authority, well, then you are just saying that our Lord Jesus Christ is a sinner, because Jesus rebuked Herod. He said there in verse, not to the face, but he told somebody else to go tell him, in Luke 13 and verse 32, and he said, "Go unto them," he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox." He's talking about Herod, calling him a fox. "Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." So that's what Jesus had to say about the king. He called him a fox. Foxes are kind of wily creatures, and they sneak around at night and they eat chickens, you know, and steal them out of your hen houses. And so anyway, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. Mm-hmm. Jesus liked, you know, referring to people as animals, foxes, vipers, mm-hmm. serpents, you know. Paul called the Jews dogs, mm-hmm. you know, so whatever. Paul said, "I fought with the men or beasts at Ephesus." So, whatever. I don't see a problem with it if the shoe fits. Mm-hmm. Let's go back to Elijah. Now, remember, who was John the Baptist? The, I don't want to say reincarnation, that sounds really bad, but remember who John the Baptist was supposed to come in the stead of? It was Elijah. Remember it said in Malachi, the prophecy was that before the great and coming dreadful day of the Lord, he would send Elijah the prophet, and then Jesus identified John as Elijah. Well, here's John's predecessor, Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, 17 through 18. And here Elijah rebukes King Ahab. King Ahab, he just hated Elijah. And then there's another king that really hated Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's succeder. So anyway, we'll get into that in just a second. But in 1 Kings 18 and verses 17 and 18, I like this. It seems like, you know, when anything goes bad in the land there, they always blame it on the prophet. You know, the prophet always gets the blame, no matter what happens. And he says there in 1 Kings 18, 17 through 18, "Because then it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Well, here's this troublemaker coming, Ahab says. And look at what Elijah says. "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." So he puts it right back on him. "You're the problem in this country, not me, buddy. You think Billy Graham would have ever told Bill Clinton, I'm not the one troubling this country, but thou and thy household?" I highly doubt it. I highly doubt it. All right, the next one. Let's look at Elisha. So Elijah, remember, he cast his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha kind of took over from Elijah. Well, Elisha was a man after Elijah's own heart. In 2 Kings 3, 11 through 14, carrying the torch of rebuking the king. 2 Kings 3, 11 through 14. So here's yet another instance of some kings getting together. There was the king Jehoram, which was the son of Ahab, so that's the king of Israel. And he had the king of Moab under his thumb there for a while. And then whenever his father died and Jehoram took over, then Moab rebelled against him. So the king of Israel decides, I'm going to go up against Moab, and I'm going to solicit the help of Jehoshaphat, I think it was Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and of the Edomites, I think it was. So anyway, he gets the three of them together, and Jehoshaphat, being the wise king that he was, said, you know, maybe we ought to go check out the prophet of the Lord again. Remember, Jehoshaphat did that before with Micaiah. So he says there in verse 11, I don't know why Jehoshaphat keeps doing these silly things, but anyway, he had some respect for the prophet, and the prophet kind of liked him too. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Isn't that a nice greeting for the king? What are you doing here? What have I got to do with you? What do I have to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. Yeah, go talk to Baal. You know, go talk to the prophets of Baal. Oh yeah, I killed, that's right. No, Elijah, my dad killed them all. I forgot. You know, remember the 450 prophets of Baal in the days of Ahab, his father? And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And listen to this. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. He says, if it wasn't for a Jehoshaphat that I like, I wouldn't even be talking to you right now. That's how he talks to the king of Israel.
Right.
But you know what? The king of Israel deserved it. He was a pagan idolater. Mm-hmm. Elijah rebukes Jehoram again in chapter 6, 2 Kings 6, 30 through 32. 2 Kings 6, 30 through 32. So this is when, if you remember, there was a terrible famine in the land. And it was, I mean, you think we have it bad here in the recession. Listen to this, in verse 25. And there came a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. A cab, I don't even know what a cab, I mean, a cab I assume is a small measurement of dove's dung. What are you going to use dove's dung for? Maybe fuel for the fire, I suppose. And they were paying 5 pieces of silver for that. Put that in today, what, $16 an ounce? If they were ounce pieces, that's $80 you're paying for a cab of dove's dung. Can you imagine if I brought you over a cab of dove's dung and offered to sell it to you for $80? That's when the economy is pretty bad. And an ass's head. I don't know what you can make out of that. But anyway, that was sold for 80 pieces of silver.
Eat it.
That's a lot. I guess you could make head cheese out of
head
it or something.
Eat it.
Yeah.
And you might eat the dung, too, for protein.
You might. I won't.
Well, I'm not
getting
any touch, so we're not going to find out.
Okay, so here you have the city gets besieged. You have this horrible famine going on here. And guess whose fault it is? It's the prophet's fault. Of course, whose else fault could it be? The preacher always takes the fall. When something happens, it's always the preacher's fault. That's what, you know, the when that case crap rolls uphill, I suppose. All right, so, yeah. So here we go, verse 30. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. This is the woman that said that she had eaten her, boiled her son, and so on. So anyway, things were really bad. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So it's Elisha's fault. I'm going to take Elisha's head for this whole ordeal. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So, once again, Elisha doesn't hold back and calls this guy the son of a murderer. Mm-hmm. And Ahab was a murderer. Ahab killed maybe more people, but remember old Naboth, the Jezreelite? Remember him? He had a nice vineyard right next to the king's place, and King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. It was part of Naboth's family heritage. And in Israel, you know, you just didn't give up your family heritage. I mean, your family had a plot of ground that was your ground. So anyway, Ahab goes in there and whines and cries and moans like a little baby. Jezebel comes in and says, what's wrong? You know, when Ahab's there pouting on his bed, he says, oh, Naboth, he won't give me this vineyard. And oh, he's all whining. She says, I'll take care of it. So then she suborns witnesses and says that Naboth, I don't know, blasphemed the king. I forget what he did. I don't remember the whole story right at this moment. But anyway, basically set him up and then had him executed, and then the king got to take his land. I mean, nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, you think we have this oppression these days. Well, they did the same thing back then. It's called eminent domain.
That's right.
You know? All right, so anyway, son of a murderer, he calls him. Then there was a guy named Amaziah, or a prophet. No, a prophet rebuked King Amaziah. Look in 2 Chronicles 25, 14 through 16.
Was Elijah telling the elders that, hey, when this agent comes from the king, restrain him and don't let him in?
Yeah, yeah, that's
so
exactly what he's telling.
The marshals are sent, and the man of God says, no,
yeah.
You keep them out.
Right, that's exactly what he's telling him. Yep. Yeah. Back then, the deck was a little more evenly stacked, you know. Yeah, nowadays, predator drones kind of tip the balance just a bit. But 2 Chronicles 25, 14 through 17. It says, and it came to pass... after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. This is exactly what God told Israel not to do. When you go into the land of Canaan, remember, don't look at the way that these nations serve their gods and serve ours likewise. And Amaziah brings back their gods and says, oh, you know, they got these nice green trees and they put tinsel on them and everything. They look real cute around December 25th. Why not? I'll just bring them into my house too. And the holly and the mistletoe, I mean, it seems good to me. And that Yule log is really nice to burn there in the fireplace. So anyway, bring them back, incorporate them in. We'll just change the names up a little bit. Verse 15, wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of their hand? Good point. I mean, talk about arguing with them with logic. Say, no, wait a second. Here are the gods of these people. You just destroyed them. So these gods obviously could do nothing to protect them. So now you take these worthless gods and set them up, so you're going to worship them. That makes a lot of sense. Now, instead of the king saying, good point. Never thought of that. Thanks. I'm going to get rid of these things and clean up my act. Is that what he said? Verse 16. And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? So he basically says, hey, aren't you on my payroll? Aren't you my counselor? Shut up. I don't want to hear it. Then the prophet forbear and said, he forbear, and then he said, I got one more thing to say. I got to get one more word in. I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Just had to get that last word in. I wouldn't blame him. I'd have told him the same thing. But guess what happened to him? Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. Now, I thought he put him in prison. I must have been thinking of another one. Anyway, he rebuked the king, was the whole point, though. And even once the king tells him, don't say it again, he gets one more in. You remember King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21. 2 Chronicles 16, did I say 16? 26. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. This king of Israel got a little bit puffed up in his pride and decides that he's going to go in and he's going to do the office of the priest and he's going to offer some sacrifices in there. And the priest had the guts to withstand him because they had the word of God on their side. But they tell us, oh, you can never rebuke the king, never stand against the king. Well, guess what? These priests did. Mm-hmm. Verse 16, it says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So not a bad idea to take 80 guys with you if you're going to withstand the king. You know, there is strength in numbers. And they withstood Uzziah, the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. You can imagine if King Obama decides one day that he's going to be the head of the church, and he comes into the Minneapolis church, and he's going to start doing some preaching, and guess what I'd say? It appertaineth not unto thee, President. Get out the door.
Right.
That's never going to happen. But anyway, right. If it did, that's what I would say. Verse 19, then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. See, God's got your back whenever you are you're rebuking the king with his word. God sends leprosy to this guy. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death.
Wow.
and dwelt in the several house, in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. See, back in those days, you get leprosy, and you were shunned. You know, they had leper colonies, and notice, look at the lifelong ramifications. One stupid act, he just thinks he's all of a sudden king and priest or something, like he's going to take Jesus' office,
right.
And he goes in there to offer incense, and he gets leprosy for the rest of his life.
Yep.
There are lifelong consequences to sin.
Hey, Pastor.
Yeah.
What exactly is leprosy again? Is it a skin disease?
It was a skin disease where your skin turned white, and then it would have these blotches on it. And I think it is actually around. It's around in some really remote areas of the world now. Some of the probably the thirdest of the third world countries, they still have it. But yeah, it was some skin disease anyway. And it would even, I guess, according to what the scripture says, it could even get in your house and grow in the walls. And they would have, there was laws in the law of Moses that if leprosy was in the house, they'd have to go in and scrape it out of there. And I forget, after a certain amount of days, go back. And if it was there, then they'd condemn the house and destroy the thing.
It's considered contagious, I think.
Yeah. That's why they had the colonies.
Did you get those sores open up?
Boils?
Like they had up north. No, it's not leprosy, but it's a, what was that?
Not boils or,
The colonies were very.
No.
No, what I mean in biblical time, not biblical time, but even back in somewhat modern.
But that was a staph infection.
Oh, yeah, yeah. There were all kinds of laws, too, and it's back there in Leviticus, where they would look in if the leprosy was a certain color and if there was hair growing out of it, I think, and there were different things, and then the priest could pronounce them clean after a certain amount of days. And anyway, there's a whole bunch of details back there, which is kind of interesting that there was all that detail given. Apparently leprosy was a major problem, I guess. Ezekiel was another prophet that rebuked the king of Israel. Look in Ezekiel 21, 24 through 27. Ezekiel 21, 24 through 27. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So basically the prophet's told there to dethrone the king. And the prophet says to the king, thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. Well, I mean, that's a sharp rebuke right there. But, of course, the prophet, he's saying, thus saith the Lord. God's telling him to say this. So God certainly is not rebuking the prophet for rebuking the king. And remember what Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, which was one of the heads of, the head of the world empire at the time. I mean, it would be like going up to the president of the United Nations or president of the United States or something, and rebuking him, and this is what Daniel did. Daniel 4 and verse 27. Now, Nebuchadnezzar kind of liked Daniel. Daniel had, you know, interpreted some of his dreams for him, and he promoted him and so on. But Daniel says here in verse 27, he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So, it wasn't really much of a lengthening of a tranquility, because the king didn't listen to what he said, and the king got built up with pride, and then he ended up going and groveling around in the field like a beast for seven times over, and till his fingernails grew like bird's claws and his hair like the bird, like feathers and that kind of thing. And then he realized that God's sovereign on the throne and he doeth according to his own will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants in the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And then his reason returns unto him. Okay, so let's go back to Mark 6 and 19. So there's nothing wrong with rebuking the king. So, and here's the thing. If the rebuke is true, and that's the thing. If what you're saying about the guy is true, if he's done something wicked and you condemn him for it, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you could say, like Elisha said, that this son of a murderer, you could say right to our own president, you are a murderer. Because he sends drones overseas and killed 200 and some children over in countries that never attacked us or waged war on us. I mean, he is a murderer. You could say to George Bush, you are a murderer. You, based on lies, made our military go over there and attack another country and ended up killing probably a million Iraqis for absolutely no reason. So, I mean, to call a murderer is not, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't matter if he's a king, doesn't matter what he is. You could say that. You might get put in jail. You might get your head taken off. But, well, you wouldn't be the first one it happened to. Yeah, exactly. I mean, they call Snowden a traitor. A traitor. I'd call him a hero. Right? I mean, and that's exactly, I mean, sort of what he did. I mean, I don't know if you'd say he rebuked the king necessarily, but what he did was probably better than rebuking the king. Whenever you show all their secrets and all their shenanigans and everything and show it to the world, that's a lot better than rebuking him to the face. You can accomplish more that way. And you better bet if they could get a hold of Snowden, they'd take his head off too. I'm sure they would. I'll tell you, if I was him, this may sound traitorous, but I would renounce my citizenship and apply to Russia for citizenship and never come back if I was Snowden. But anyway, Mark 16 and verse 19, because if he comes back, he's going to spend the rest of his life in a cage at best and maybe in a grave. Mark 6 and verse 19. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Remember what I said? She's kind of like Jezebel. She's kind of sounds like the real power here, but for some reason she couldn't do what she wanted to do. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy. So right there is what's holding her back. Herod feared John. He knows he's a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So it's kind of like, you know, Herod here, he even though John has rebuked him for taking his brother's wife and for all of his evils, he recognizes here is a man of integrity. Here's a man, I mean, this is a virtuous guy. And there's just something about him. I like this guy. And when he heard him, it says he did many things. And I take that to mean that Herod did many things. Like when he tells Herod, hey, you shouldn't be doing this, and Herod did works meet for repentance. Kind of interesting there. But, you know, here's a guy, John, who was feared because he was a virtuous man. Jesus was the same way. In Mark 11 and verse 18, they feared Jesus because of his virtue. Mark 11 and verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Jesus spoke with such authority, and the people revered him, and they feared Jesus because of that. He had power with the people. That, remember whenever they asked, Jesus asked the Pharisees, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? They didn't want to say it was of men because they feared the people, right? The people counted him as a prophet. Look back there in 1 Kings 21, and I want to show you how Herod here reminds me of Ahab, as I mentioned. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 25 through 29. 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. It says, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. So here's a guy that sold himself. I wouldn't doubt it if he sold himself to the devil to work wickedness. There's people that do that. The Jews, and I wish I could remember where the verse is, but it says that they had made a a deal with the devil. Basically, that's not what it said, though. It was a, you know what verse I'm talking about? Made a pact with death. It wasn't a pact. I forget the wording anyway. I wish I could remember that. Let me check something real quickly here. I don't think I know where it is, but I might. Ah, I do. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Isaiah 28 and verse 15, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. Are we in agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Boy, I'll tell you, I wouldn't be surprised if some people in our own government have made such a pact with the devil.
That's right.
And I mean, a lot of people in Hollywood will tell you pretty much they sold their soul to the devil to get to where they are.
There's any biochemical warfare or disease warfare where you release something in a population and you think you're protected because you can get underground and have air purifiers.
Yeah.
You're sorely mistaken.
Yep.
Not playing around with those things.
Yep. Mm. Isn't that something? So it seems that when it says Ahab sold himself, I don't know who else you'd sell yourself to. So he was a sellout. Sold himself to work wickedness. And Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Kind of reminds me of Bill Clinton and Hillary, you know. Bill might not have been such a bad guy if Hillary wouldn't have stirred him up. All right, so verse 26. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. This is after that Elijah told him what was going to happen to him. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me. Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So even this wicked king Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness, whenever he's told of the judgment of God, he humbled himself and walked softly. You wonder if the guy was a child of God, you know? Children of the devil generally don't humble themselves. They double down, you know, and get that much more hard-hearted against the Lord. Jezebel, on the other hand, I don't think we have any such idea about her. But anyway, it sort of seems like they're Herod and Herodias, Ahab and Jezebel. You know, Herod kind of had a soft spot in his heart for Elijah. Did I say Herod? Ahab had a soft spot for Elijah. Herod had a soft spot for John the Baptist. But because of the wife, you know, then, yep, stirred him up. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6, 21 through 22. Mark 6, 21 through 22. And when a convenient day was come that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias, came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Now, here's a really dumb idea. So he, first of all, what a pervert. He has either his stepdaughter or his niece, however you want to look at it. He married his brother's wife, and this is his brother's wife's daughter. So he has his stepdaughter or his niece come in and do some belly dance for him and his lords. And then he's so impressed by it, we'll put it that way, that he says, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. Like, well, there's a great idea. Oh, I didn't even get to the half the kingdom part. Verse 23. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. So, what a foolish vow that he could have taken. Let's read on down through verse 26. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She's been waiting to get vengeance on this prophet for a long time. He had rebuked her husband for taking her from his brother, and she wanted revenge. Half the kingdom. I mean, she could add all the riches, all the wealth, anything she wanted. What did she want? The head of some old preacher that was in prison. She wanted vengeance. Hell hath no scorn like a woman's...
Hell hath no fury
like a woman's scorn. That's right. Yep. Verse 25. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. So this is what you call a stupid vow. Oh, verse 26, pardon. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. So he makes a dumb vow based on his lust, and then somebody ends up dying for it. You look in that verse in James. Now, this is not exactly talking about the same thing, but just think about it. When it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Lust conceived a stupid vow, which brought forth sin, which ended up in the death of one of God's prophets. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6, that when you vow a vow unto God, don't defer to pay it. And then there's a curious statement there, which I want to look at. In Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6, it said, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Number one, he didn't vow it to God. He should not have kept that vow at all. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Now in this case, it's saying, don't allow your foolish vow that you don't keep cause you to sin by not keeping it to God, and then God judges you for it. But think about it in this sense. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Herod made a stupid vow and then let his mouth cause his flesh to sin by murdering one of God's innocent prophets.
That's right.
You don't ever want to keep an evil vow like that. Now, if you make a vow to God and it wasn't evil, and, you know, like for instance, before your conversion or something, if you, you know, vow that I will be true to the Pope all the days of my life or something, okay, well, that was a stupid vow. You did it in ignorance and it was evil, though you didn't know it at the time. You don't keep a vow like that. But if you tell God, you know, if you vow and say, I'm going to exercise every morning for the next 30 days, well, if you're dumb enough to make a vow to God like that, you better do it, because God hath no pleasure in fools. Better that thou shouldest not vow. I recommend don't vow at all. Just, you don't need to vow. There's no reason to vow. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Don't vow. It just doesn't make any sense. Unless you're going to vow things that the Scripture tells you to vow. You know, I'm not going to sin and that kind of thing. That's okay. But otherwise, you know, and don't think that I'm going to strengthen my resolve by vowing to God. I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock every morning for the next year, and then you vow to God, and then when you don't do it, guess what? Now God's mad at you.
Right.
If you would have never vowed, God wouldn't have cared. Oh, get up at 7. I don't care. You know, but don't make a vow. But if you do make an evil vow, you need to break that vow. Let's look at a verse here in Proverbs before we go on to this breaking evil vow stuff. In Proverbs 21 and verse 23, it says, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles.
Right.
See, if old Herod would have kept his tongue and not said something dumb like, oh, I'll give you anything you want to half the kingdom,
right,
he wouldn't have had to follow through with his stupid word to kill God's prophet. He shouldn't have followed through with it anyway. But let me show you an example of a very foolish vow in the book of Judges, Judges 11, verses 30 through 31. Judges 11, 30 through 31. This is a good example of a vow that should not have been kept. Remember, God's law is set up in a hierarchy. So vows are down here somewhere. Protection of human life is up here somewhere. So if you make a stupid vow, which is going to cost an innocent person their life, you don't keep that vow. You opt for the higher law. Judges 11, 30 through 31. This was a guy named Jephthah. And Jephthah was a faithful bastard. And I am not cussing. He actually was a bastard, and he actually was faithful. He was the son of a harlot, makes him a bastard, and he was faithful. So Pastor Boffy did a sermon one time called Jephthah, a Faithful Bastard. And I thought it was a clever title. So anyway, he likes those clever titles. That's where I get my dry sense of humor from, I suppose. Judges 11, 30 through 31. Here Jephthah says, it says there, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, surely shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. I mean, what a stupid thing. What do you think is going to be the first thing that comes out of your house? Your cat? Your dog? I mean, why would you even say that?
Right.
I mean, more than likely, it's going to be your wife or your kids running out, Dad, you're home. Yeah. Okay, let's go to the altar. Why would you do that? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. So anyway, but he made the stupid vow. Look at verse 34 through 39. And Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house. See, the Lord gave him what he asked. And Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with the timbrels and the dances. She's all happy, dancing and rejoicing. Dad's coming home. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he said, oh, crap. No. That he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. No, you've brought yourself very low, buddy. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done unto me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows. And he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went and with her companions, bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So he kept his vow. He offered her for a sacrifice. And that is a vow that he should not have kept. And the law of Moses even had provision in there to not keep stupid vows like that. Apparently he didn't know his Bible well enough. Cost him his daughter. Look in Leviticus 5, 4 through 6. I just can't imagine doing something like that. I guess he was faithful to his vow. I mean, that's what you call a zeal that's not according to knowledge right there. Leviticus 5, 4 through 6. It says, or if a soul swear, that's when you swear, you make a vow, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, like he didn't know what he was doing. When he knoweth of it, when he finds out, then he shall be guilty of one of these. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female of the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. So he made a vow to do evil or to do good, and he didn't know what he was doing. He did it in ignorance. He didn't realize. Well, it was still a sin. I mean, you did make a vow, and you're breaking that vow, but you can make a sacrifice, and that's what Jephthah could have done. Mm-hmm. That's what Herod should have done. Mm-hmm. You know, it tells us in Psalm 15, in verse 4, that a good man will keep his vow, even when it costs him. Let me show you just some key words in this verse here, and I think it'll jump off the page at you. In Psalm 15 and verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile man is contemned. This is talking about the godly here. In whose eyes a vile man is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. See, a good man will swear to his own hurt and not change. I swear that I'll get up at 5 o'clock and exercise for 2 hours every morning. And then you think, boy, that was stupid. This is a terrible idea. Well, guess what? You swore you're hurting yourself, but you're going to keep the vow. When you swear to somebody else's hurt, you don't need to keep the vow. Jephthah swore to his daughter's hurt. Herod swore to John the Baptist's hurt. So it wasn't to his own hurt. I mean, it might have hurt his pride or something like that to go back on his word, but he should have gone back on his word. He should not have kept that vow. Numbers 30 and verse 2, and I don't think I'll read this, but it does tell you when you make a vow, you need to keep it. Let me show you an example of somebody that did swear to their own hurt and didn't change. Look in Joshua 9, verses 14 through 19. You remember in the days of Joshua, there were these guys that, the Gibeonites, and they were slated for destruction. Israel was going to take them out. And they realized it and realized, you know what? If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go and try to pull one over on Israel, and if we get away with it, we might actually live, or they might kill us, but it doesn't matter, we're going to die anyway. So what they did, they came up with, it was kind of a wily scheme. It was a pretty ingenious thing, really. They dressed themselves up in these old clothes and took moldy bread with them and wine that was spent. And they go to Joshua and say, we come from a far country. You know, look, I mean, our bread's already molded. We've been traveling forever. And Joshua didn't do his due diligence and figure out where they were actually from. And they made a league with them that they wouldn't harm their country. Well, then they find out, oh, these are our next-door neighbors, the Gibeonites. Well, they had to keep them out. In Judges. That didn't look right. In Joshua, Joshua is before Judges. Joshua 9, 14. I kept looking down there like I knew what the passage should look like, where it should be on the page, and it just didn't look right. Joshua 9, 14 through 19. It says, and the men took of their victuals, and ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. See, you always want to go. It says in Proverbs 19:2, to be without knowledge is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. They should have asked counsel of the Lord and said, hey, Lord, are these guys legit, or what should we do here? But they didn't do that. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them and let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days that, or after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Kephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. See, they're mad. Like, well, you guys, why are you keeping this vow? These guys need to destroy them. They'd made a vow unto the Lord, though. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. That's what you call swearing to your own hurt and changing not. They got deceived. They got the wool pulled over their eyes. And even so, they made a vow unto him, and they kept the vow. If you got some sweeper salesman comes to your door and tells you this is the best sweeper ever and sells you a bill of goods, and you promise to pay him, and you get this sweeper and it's a piece of junk and he pulled one over on you, well, you swore to pay him, you ought to pay him. I hope you guys haven't done that. That was just an example. Yeah, there you go. And he says, this woman which thou hast given me. All right, Mark. Let's go back to Mark 6, 27 through 29. So Herod should not have kept that vow. He should have broken the vow. But I want you to notice something very interesting here. What did John the Baptist do wrong to deserve to be put in prison? Nothing. What did he do wrong to deserve to have his head chopped off? Nothing. I mean, he didn't do anything. I mean, and sometimes we have this idea like, oh, I'm a good and godly Christian. Nothing bad's ever going to happen to me. God would never let anything bad happen to me. John the Baptist had something bad happen to him. He didn't do anything wrong. Did nothing to deserve it whatsoever. Verses 27 through 29. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Yeah, I mean, wouldn't that be nice? What are you going to do with it? I mean, okay, now you got John the Baptist's head in a charger, and now what? I'm sure she just threw it away or something. But anyway, I mean, yeah, what a wicked thing. But here's John the Baptist. Didn't do a thing wrong. Ecclesiastes 8 and 14 tells us that bad things happen to good and bad alike. Don't think that because you're on the right side, that nothing ever bad's going to happen to you. It doesn't work that way. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 14, Solomon says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, like just, righteous men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men, to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. You got wicked people, that good things are happening to them, like things should happen to the righteous. Then you got righteous men, that terrible things happen to them sometimes. John the Baptist gets his head taken off. James gets killed by the sword. We'll give you a couple of these examples in a minute. But sometimes it happens. It doesn't even matter if you're, like I said, if you're religious. Look over here in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 2. It says, all things happen alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth, there's your religious ones. And to him that sacrificeth not, there's your atheist. So is, as is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. Just, you know what? Sometimes it's just kind of like a lottery. It just comes up. And, you know, you just happen to be on the losing side sometimes, and God can stop it, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he allows things to happen for a reason. He's got a purpose for it. Remember the guy that was born blind? Disciples asked, who did sin, this man or his parents? He said, neither of them. Nobody sinned. He's born this way so the works of God would be made manifest in his life. So you don't know why God allows these things to happen. But let me just give you a couple examples of some good and godly people terrible calamities happen too for seemingly no reason. 1 Samuel 22, verses 17 and 18. 1 Samuel 22, 17 and 18. So if something bad happens to you, don't look around like some strange things happen to you. Peter says, you know, if you suffer as a Christian, don't look at it as some strange things happen. No, it's just the way it happens sometimes. 1 Samuel 22, 17 and 18. It says, and the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. And the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Good for them. They actually stood up to the king. And the king said unto Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. He killed 85 priests just at the drop of a hat because some psychopathic king told him to kill them because they were on David's side. Go kill them. Some people just, I mean, that's a textbook psychopath right there. He has no empathy. He has no remorse. He's got no problem with it. He'll just kill anybody you tell him to. Just a government drone. Mm-hmm. But what did those priests do? Nothing. They were probably thinking, well, we're the priests of the Lord. We've sided with David. We've done everything right. The Lord's going to deliver us. And they get killed.
Right.
You never know.
Right.
But guess what? Where did they end up? Two seconds after that death.
That's right.
Heaven. That's right. Acts 12 and verse 2. He had one of the first martyrs in the New Testament when James was killed by Herod. Stephen would have been the first one. You're right. I don't even have Stephen in here, but yeah. Stephen was the first one. James was shortly after that. Acts 12 and verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. That was one of Jesus's three closest disciples. You would think that the inner circle, I mean, there's Peter, James, and John. I mean, these guys, if anybody's going to be protected, it's those guys, right? And James is one of the first one to go. And he's probably thinking, why did I cleanse my hands in innocency? Why was I a follower of the Lord? I don't know. Maybe he wasn't. Hopefully he wasn't. He was probably a more mature Christian than that. But still, you have to wonder, why did it happen to him? Well, the Lord let it happen. How about Joseph? Remember Joseph back in Genesis 39? I don't think I'll read that whole passage, but you remember when Joseph went into Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph and said, you know, lie with me. And Joseph wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do this wickedness. And he fled, and she got a hold of his garment and then went to her husband and said, this Jew that you have in here tried to have his way with me. And Potiphar throws him into prison. Joseph did the right thing. He didn't do the right, if he'd have done the wrong thing, maybe he would have got away with it. Who knows?
Right.
But he did the right thing, and he still got put in prison. But in his case, eventually he came out. It was a few years, but he came out of prison, and then he ends up being, you know, prime minister of Egypt. Mm-hmm. So, you know, sometimes God has some evil lined up for you, but ultimately to do you good in his latter end. Just like Joseph's brethren, they delivered him to the Egyptians, and as a slave. And Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive."
That's right.
So there, Joseph was thrown in a pit, then sold into slavery, and guess what? He ended up saving his entire family and the entire nation of Egypt because of his interpretation of that dream and laying up all the corn in store and everything. He ended up preserving an entire nation because of some terrible things that happened to him. So sometimes the Lord has a plan. Or sometimes. The Lord always has a plan.
Right.
And of course, we don't know it. And that's the thing. That's the hardest thing about it is we don't know. And we don't know if God's plan is to do a miraculous deliverance of us in the 11th hour or if our head's coming off like John.
Right.
You just don't know.
Right.
But you know what? Death is a deliverance too.
That's right.
So it's not a bad thing.
An ultimate good.
Yep, sure is. All right. And of course you have the ultimate martyr, the ultimate innocent person that didn't deserve any evil whatsoever, and that was Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that they killed the Prince of Life.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't do anything wrong. We read about that in Acts 3, verses 14 through 15.
People act so outraged when they think an innocent man went to jail or an innocent man was persecuted, and that's why we can't have capital punishment, because an innocent man might get it.
Yep.
And yet here we see what happens to an innocent man,
yeah.
A truly innocent
yep.
man.
Absolutely.
Put him right to death.
Yep. Sure did. Acts 3:14-15, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So John gets his head lopped off, but I want to make one last final point, and that is the disciples' response to it. Look in Matthew 14 and verse 12. And then I think I'm going to throw another one in there at no extra charge for you, because I found this interesting as I was looking at this just before I came over here. I almost made a mistake and told you something that was wrong, and then I looked at this passage a little more closely. Matthew 14 and verse 12. Let's look at the disciples' response to this. It says, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Notice they didn't go petition the government. They didn't go raise a riot or an insurrection or dethrone the king or anything else. They just took him up, buried him, and then went and told Jesus about it. What should we do? Well, I don't know. I mean, there is a time for justice, but you know the first thing we ought to do? Go tell Jesus about it. That's the first thing you ought to do before you do anything else. Now, what I did want to show you here real quickly.
It's interesting, though. Okay. Even further in Jesus, in essence, what about his work? He just went ahead, he went out and healed the sick.
Well, and that is actually the point that I was just going to get to.
I'm sorry.
Yep. The point that I... Yeah.
The
point that I was going to make is the exact point that you made. I was going to say, and what did Jesus do? He went out into a desert place and rested a while. But that's not actually what happened.
Mm.
Let me show you. There is more to the story. So go to Mark 6. We'll look at that Matthew 14 as well. But go to Mark 6. If you remember what I mentioned in the very beginning, I said this was actually a history given here. Whenever this is talking about what happened to John the Baptist, it's not talking in real time. Okay? It's talking about what happened in the past. Because what's happening here is Jesus sent out his disciples, and they come back. They go out and tell men that they ought to repent. Tell men that they ought to repent there in Mark 6 and verse 12. They cast out devils and healed people and so on. And Herod the king heard of it, and he hears about it. So this is still in real time as it's happening. Herod hears about Jesus. And then you go down to verse 17, and it says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison." This is happening in the past.
Mm-hmm.
Because John says, Herod said, Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. John was already dead as this is happening. So when Jesus sent his disciples out and Herod heard about it, this is after John was already dead, okay? So starting in verse 17, this is a historical account. They're looking back, seeing what happened. Going the whole way down to verse 30, okay? So in verse 29, Mark 6:29, when the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. That ends the historical account, okay, of what happened with John the Baptist. Next verse, verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This is not talking about them telling Jesus about John the Baptist, right, what happened to him. This is going back then to the original thing when he sent them out to heal the sick and all that stuff, and Herod heard about Jesus through them. So, yeah, I thought the same thing that you did, bud, until I got looking at that. That's the thing. And it's the same thing there in Matthew 14, in verse 13. So in verse 12, they buried the body and went and told Jesus. Then in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place. What he heard of is the works, and that Herod wanted to see him and all this stuff. That's what he heard of. And here's the clincher. If you go over to Luke chapter 9, Luke doesn't include all that information there. Luke just skips right over it, and then you'll see how it all works. Luke chapter 9, and this will be the last verse I have for you. Luke 9, 7 through, well, let's start in 6. Luke 9 and verse 6, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the tetrarch heard of all that was done by him and was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city, and called Bethsaida. So you see that whole little bit, the history wasn't given there, and it just goes right on to them telling Jesus about it. So anyway, I actually made a little note in Matthew and Mark next to that verse and said, basically, this verse here is the end of the history, you know, from this verse, and the next verse links up with the previous verse way back there when he sent them out. Yeah, so that way I won't forget, you know, in a year from now when I look at it or something. But anyway, I'm glad that I just happened to find that, because I had just a great point. You know what Jesus did? He didn't go and petition the government. He went out to a desert place and rested. That's actually not what happened. But he didn't go petition the government. That is true. He did not do that. I hope that this has been of some benefit for you anyway. Just to recap, bad things happen to good people sometimes. John the Baptist didn't do anything wrong. He ended up in prison and ended up having his head chopped off. That happened to him because he told somebody the truth. Right. He rebuked a king with the truth, and he was not afraid to tell him the truth. So, anyway, don't be afraid to tell the truth. No matter if it does cost you your head, it's worth it.